They won't touch you. Pope came over the other day, and a lot of paraphernalia, a lot of propaganda, a lot of fanfare, a lot of publicity. That didn't move you. You went on about your job singing Amazing Grace. If I told somebody, if he would have come to Greenville and prayed down Main Street, I'd take the bypass home. You wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't care about it. I would go down Main Street and see it. I'm set. My soul is fixed. My faith is fixed. He's got nothing for me, you see. His doctrine is wrong. And so I can have no part with it. Now, I'd want that about all. I'd be hurt if somebody at Tabernacle said, wasn't the Pope wonderful? Wasn't he wonderful? What charisma the Pope had. What personality the Pope had. How dynamic is the Pope? He's the world leader. That would hurt me if I had a deacon that would say that. That would offend me if I had a good woman in our church to say that. Now, I'm not teaching you to hate anybody, but I'm teaching you to recognize a false prophet. It makes no difference who that false prophet is, what he may call himself. If he's not teaching the truth of God, then I'm told in the verse that I emphasized a while ago, I'm to avoid them. So I'll take Academy Street bypass. I'm to avoid them. I'm to have nothing to do with them. Now, Paul's desire for the churches in Rome was that they might be established. Now, how can this be accomplished? Now, if you look at these three verses, you'll find that there are some seven things that Paul says. And each of these seven things lend to the process of establishing the churches in Rome. And I think if they worked in the churches of Rome, they'd work at Tabernacle. They lend themselves to your becoming established and to my becoming established by the grace of God. Number one, in verse 25, his desire was that will I be established according to my gospel. Now there you have again what you've got in verse 17, doctrines which you have learned. And those Roman people learned their doctrines from Paul, who preached what he called my gospel. And so I submit to you that we are established by my gospel. Paul's gospel, by the Pauline epistles. And no church can be stronger in doctrine than they are in Paul's epistles. When you can preach through the Romans and then add on to that Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and if you can stay with that and come through that kind of a test, then you've got the right doctrine. So God desires to establish the church of Rome through and according to my gospel, not a strange gospel. Now over at Galatia, there were some Judaizers who came up from Jerusalem to Galatia and preached another gospel. Paul called it another gospel. And he said about that another gospel, it's not a gospel at all. Which is to say that if it's not my gospel, then it's not God's gospel. If it's not the truth that I declared to you, then it's an untruth propagated by the devil. Truth is never relative. Truth is also always absolute. Truth never is both right and left. Truth is truth. And everything is relative to truth. And truth is relative to nothing, nor to anybody. You measure your truth, you measure your doctrine by the truth of God. And in that degree, we are established by my gospel. And when the gospel is preached, that's God's establishing process. And then second, we are established by the preaching of Jesus Christ. We are established by the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's the truth if I've ever seen it. I question whether a church should become rooted and grounded and established to the degree that it ought to be if current events is amplified, if political issues is amplified. I believe preachers ought to be voters. I have a registration certificate in my pocket, and I go to the polls and vote. And I think every pastor ought to be that much at least involved in politics. I believe every man in this building ought to be a registered voter and ought to vote. Every lady ought to be a registered voter and you ought to vote. But I question the wisdom of the pulpit becoming a sounding board for the Republicans or for the Democrats or anybody else. Brethren, on this pulpit, we have a little sign that's been here 20-odd years. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." John 12:21. Amen. And I'm jealous of this pulpit. I want the name of Jesus to be extolled in every sermon. I want the name of Jesus to be extolled in every song. I want the name of Jesus to be extolled in every testimony. And I'm not too much interested in side issues as far as this pulpit is concerned, you see. And so churches are established by the preaching of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I would be at all surprised if some people don't criticize us at Tabernacle because we don't get on their political bandwagon or some other issue that they want to promote. But that's not the point. You know, some of you might have wondered, this is simply an illustration. Some of you might have wondered why I've said no more about our problem with the Department of Social Services in this pulpit. I mean, that the Department of Social Services has been vicious. They've accused me. They've accused Brother Edwards. They've accused Brother Whittemore. I mean, they've indicted us in ways that you'd not imagine. Deliberate, premeditated lies. And it's taking a lot of our time, a lot of our money, and a great deal of money to defend ourselves. They're going to carry us into court as sure as you're born. But I've deliberately stayed away from that. Sir, we would see Jesus. Take no thought as to what you're going to say when you're called before the magistrates. In that hour, God said, "I'll give you what to say." And I reason how the Lord's led us thus far. And would you believe me that every lawyer's bill is paid? And I've said little about it, yet God sent it in. Amen. 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 Brethren, I'm not interested in a fight with the Department of Social Services. I'm interested in the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, the preacher, you'll get soft and you'll capitulate. Not on your life. I'd go to jail before I'd close the home. I don't think we violated any law. There is no law against good. And that's all we've done. And I'd go to jail before I'd buckle under to the Department of Social Services. You can count on that. But I don't think it'd be wise to make an issue out of that. Brethren, let's preach Jesus and Him crucified. And our church is established by the preaching. That's what Paul said. Then number three, our churches are established according to the revelations of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the foundation of the world. The whole, said Paul, the mystery of godliness. That God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto Himself. Oh, that mystery. That's the mystery that causes churches to become strong. The mystery of the incarnation of Jesus. The mystery of the condescension of Jesus. The mystery that God loved me and you from the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time sent His only begotten Son to pay our sin debt. When you begin involved, become involved in that kind of theology, that's the kind of theology that puts your feet on the rock. When you recognize that your salvation is not in your strength, nor in your worth. But when you learn to be reconciled unto God by the blood of Jesus, then you're established. And that's what Paul is saying, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then number four, in verse 26, we are established now by this mystery being made manifest. The mystery has always been, but now is made manifest. God, down through all the ages, has been working on my redemption and providing for my redemption. But only in Christ does that mystery become manifest. And then down through the years, we've been trying to preach that mystery of the incarnation of Jesus. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto Himself. and through that mystery now made manifest, now been preached and being preached, the church becomes established. Then number five, the church is established according to the commandments, or rather by the scriptures of the prophets. We are established by the scriptures of the prophets. Now I take that to be the old Bible. We can't spend too much time with it. Though I do not live in the dispensation of the law, this old Bible is filled up with goodness and grace and story and illustration upon illustration of the grace of God, that God would work in salvation for our Gentile people. And we must preach that. Nothing establishes my heart more than to see the gospel in the book of Genesis, or see the gospel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. We're going to begin a systematic study of the tabernacle in our Bible college hermeneutics class in a few days. And I'm biting at the bits to get in it. God thrills me. I'm going to begin a series on the Bright Spot Hour next week on the book of Genesis. I'm going to move through Genesis 48 chapters, verse by verse, on the radio. I'm biting at the bits to get in it. We're established by, said Paul, the scriptures of the prophets. Then number six, we're established according to the commandments of the everlasting God. When you recognize those commandments, when you obey those commandments, when you recognize God for who He is and what He is, by that recognition and by that faith on your part, you become established. Now Paul started out, now to him that is able to establish us, who has the power to establish you. And that's his great desire and great concern. And then number seven, we're established by making known to all nations this mystery, this gospel, for the obedience of faith. I see a missionary challenge in that number seven, that last thing of verse 26. I'm convinced with all my heart that one of the most stabilizing factors at Tabernacle or any other church is its mission vision and its mission outreach. There's something that God does with a congregation of people that have a heart to get the gospel out and who have a compassion for mission activity that so pleases God until God establishes you. And that last thing seems to set that forth. Look at it again. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that making known has to do with the mystery that was kept secret since the beginning of the world, but now made manifest in Jesus and the Gospels. Now the manifestation of that mystery is to all nations for the obedience of faith. And when a church sets out to obey the mission challenge, then God establishes, God anchors, God builds that church upon a missionary foundation. And there's something about it that so pleases God until you're steadfast and unmovable by virtue of that last thing in verse 26. Now, to sum it up, Paul said, now to him that is of power to establish you. That's Paul's desire for these 44 churches in Rome, Baptist churches in Rome. Paul wanted to see them anchored and established upon truth and upon doctrine. And I can say the same thing if I know my heart. My compassion for Tabernacle is that you might be Bible entering and Pauline in conviction and separated in relationship to those that bring in doctrines contrary. It would be never right to bring in and recognize a false prophet into our fellowship. We never right to do that. And if we did that, the pastor must compromise, the deacons must compromise. It's God's will that will be so established until we would literally avoid any of these that would make for division or bring in doctrines contrary to that which we have learned. Now there's Paul's closing benediction and closing prayer for the churches at Rome. Let it be ours. May we stand to our feet, please. Our Father, we thank Thee for this Roman epistle. I've enjoyed moving through it with our people on Sunday morning now for 16 Sunday mornings. And I pray that something I preach has been of some help to our people individually and collectively. We appreciate every individual at Tabernacle, but I appreciate the body, the group as a whole. And grant that our body, the church, the local church meeting at Tabernacle, might always be, till Jesus comes, a Bible-centered church, a Christ-honoring congregation, and a missionary-given and minded people, to the glory of God our Savior. Now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to sing an invitation song. If there's somebody here that would love to join our church, you may come forward. If there's somebody that needs to pray, you may come forward. And we're glad to work with you at the altar. These brethren are here, ready to help you any way we can. If you need to get right with God, this will be a good chance to do so. Sing, Brother Horn, will you come while we sing? Just as I am. But that thy blood, would you come today? If we can help you, we invite you. Another stanza, will you come, please? Brother Rue gets the card filled out. Let me remind you again now, the Sharp family, they'll be here tonight at 7:30. And I wish maybe you'd call somebody or maybe invite somebody in your family.
Since my burdens rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, I am happy since my burdens rolled away. I remember why my burdens rolled away. That had hindered me for years, night and day. As I sought the throne of grace, just a glimpse of Jesus' face, then I knew that my burdens could not stay. Rolled away, rolled away. I am happy since my burdens rolled away. Rolled away, rolled away. I am happy since my burdens rolled away.
Thank you, Jerry. I believe that young man believes every word of that. I think he's altogether sincere. That's wonderful. Thank you, Jerry. That's real good. Page number 71 now. Page number 71, the solid rock. Christ Jesus is that solid rock. Well, it's good to see Billy Kelly. Good old and newborn, your brother. Good to see you. You going to pray for me this morning? God bless you, Brother Kelly. I appreciate you being with us. Good to have, oftentimes have Brother Billy in our services. And glad to have him with us today. And Brother Johnny with him, too. God bless Brother Johnny. From up in Maryland. So good to have both these. All right, number 71. Let's stand up to sing again now. Everybody, just stand right to your feet. Sing it right out with Brother Horn in the choir now. All right.
My hope is built on that we have, and we look for.
when he shall come with trumpet sound, singing,
when he shall come with
sing that second verse in that song. I said a while ago that Jerry blessed me with his sincerity, and I can say the same thing with you about this song. I believe you really mean it. Upon Christ the solid rock, not on baptism or the Ten Commandments or my good works or my tithe, but upon Christ the solid rock I stand. And I believe you're sincere in that. I'm sincere if I know my heart. It's Jesus, only Jesus. Let's sing the second verse, will you?
When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. All right, let's sing.
Thank you. Romans chapter number 16, with your Bible open, please. The last chapter of the Roman Epistle, chapter number 16. I began a few months ago now preaching through the Romans. When I started out, I didn't know that I was going to go all the way through the book. But once you get started in a tremendous book like this, there's so many things that you want to say and so many texts that you want to talk about until you don't hardly know when to stop. Really, there is no stopping place until you come to the end of the book. And we've arrived at that point today, chapter number 16 in the Roman Epistle. I think most of you understand the outline of the book, especially in relation to the three chapters having to do with Israel, the natural branch, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then beginning with chapter number 12 through the rest of the book, down through 16 where we are now, we have these five chapters that have to do with practical words of exhortation, with practical Christianity, down-to-earth Christianity. And that's the kind of Christianity that I believe in, and I think that's the kind that folk at Tabernacle believe in. I don't have much confidence in this mysticism that I observe in some circles of professed Christendom. Some people give me the eye about ready to sprout wings. I expect that if we search diligently, we'd find horns instead. And I don't put much stock in that. I'd rather see you just live day by day a good, consistent, clean, dedicated, separated life, believing the Bible, and not shouting too high unless you walk holy. A man that expresses his joy has to be very careful that you walk right after you express your joy. And I'd rather see a person just live steady Christian life and express joy, and nobody can put your finger upon you. And you may not shine like a shooting star, but you'll be there when the need is arises. You'll be on hand to fill your place and to do your job to the glory and to the honor of God. And so these five chapters in the latter part of the book speak to us about practical day-by-day Christianity. And that's the thing that we're concerned about. Last Sunday I tried to point out in chapter number 15 the eight occurrences of the exhortation that, T-H-A-T. I hope you mark them in chapter number 15. In verse number 30, the text, "Now beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you refreshed in good revival victory. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now in verse 24 of the 16th chapter, and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Which is a benediction in a way. But actually the verses 25, 26, and 27 is the benediction to the entire Roman epistle. And I'd like to speak on that benediction in a very particular way. In verse 25, now to him that is a power to establish you according to our gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now these three verses you recognize immediately is a prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul in behalf of the Roman church. I suggested to you earlier that probably, history tells us, that probably there was as many as 44 different Baptist congregations in Rome at the time of Paul's visit to that city, or sojourn in that city. They might not have been called Baptist congregations in that ancient day. They were stigmatized with the word Anabaptist. If you read much history, you'll run across that word, A-N-A hyphen, then the word. The word literally means rebaptizers. And we were called and stigmatized as rebaptizers in that ancient day because we would not accept infant baptism. And whether you're aware of it or not, the principal group of Christian people in the world today who refuse to baptize infants are Baptists. Methodists baptize infants. Presbyterians baptize infants. Episcopalians baptize infants. Of course, the chief offender of this unscriptural practice is the Roman Church. But Baptists have never baptized infants, never in all the history of our people, from the apostles to our day, have we been guilty of baptizing infants. And so when a person gets converted, having had infant baptism, we refuse to recognize it. And we compel them to come in to the church as a candidate for baptism. Now we do that in 1979. Every once in a while somebody will come forward and they say, I'd love to join Tabernacle Baptist Church. I'm a member of a Methodist church. And they say, or Presbyterian, or some other, and they say, I suppose I'll have to be baptized. And I said, that's right. That's right. We do not accept letters from a Methodist church, nor do we accept letters from a Presbyterian church. Not that we are angry with anybody necessarily, but we just don't accept infant baptism. And the most of Presbyterians, the most of Methodists, have never had anything but infant baptism. And down through the years, Baptist people have always been stigmatized because of that. And after the apostles began the church, soon called Anabaptist. And down through the first 1,000 years of 1500 history, that was a very common name of Baptist people, Anabaptist. And our day, we call ourselves Baptist, which means baptizers, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And so we are stigmatized by that. But we are distinctive people. We are a peculiar people. We're a Bible-believing people. We are, as we sang a moment ago, a Jesus, Savior-only people. We don't believe in works or law or any other means of grace. The water that we insist upon is not a means of grace. The communion that we observe regularly is not a means of grace. The only means of grace is the work of Christ upon Calvary for your sins and for mine. And we preach that. Now, the first part of chapter 16 is composed of a group of salutations in relation to certain individuals that Paul had come in contact with in his work. Verse 1, for example, he says, I commend Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, this is not necessarily some nun that's in a woman preacher, not that at all, but Phoebe, our sister. And in the early church and in our day, we oftentimes refer to the good women of our congregation as sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. And in that degree only is Phoebe our sister. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many people, said Paul, and of myself as well. She has been a faithful and constant companion in all the work. Then in verse 3, he mentions again Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. And we read a great deal about Aquila and Priscilla in the Acts of the Apostles, and also in the first Corinthian epistle. And they were indeed Paul's helper in getting the gospel out. Who have for my life, watch what Aquila and Priscilla had done, according to Paul in verse 4, who for my life laid down their own necks. Now that's a figure of speech, you recognize. When he said they laid down their own necks, he was saying they were willing to go to the chopping block. They were willing to become executed for me. He's saying by that they were willing to die for me. Now, I don't know whether we'd use that kind of terminology nowadays or not, but if you refer to a man or woman be willing to lay down their necks for you, that means they go to the end for you. They are dear friends and true friends, and they would die for you. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all churches of the Gentiles are very thankful to Aquila and Priscilla. Then in verse 5 he goes on, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Now how do you like that? I like that insight, the church that's in their house. Back in the early day, they did not have temples and cathedrals. When Paul went into a city like Corinth or Thessalonica or one of the others and founded the church, he did not tarry until they could build a great cathedral. One trip overseas, we visited the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And I've never seen such a mammoth building at the church of Pergamos. And the guide said that probably part of the foundation of that church date back to the days of the apostles. It was an auditorium larger than this one, quite a bit larger than this one. And our seating is 26 feet high. The seating in that building must have undoubtedly been at least 50 or 60 feet high. And the roof had long since disintegrated and fallen. But the foundation was there, and the underground foundation was massive, and the walls of that great building must have been at least 16 inches thick, made of brick, red brick they'd made especially for that particular church, and the ruins of which remain up in the land of Turkey until this day. Now, Paul could not tarry until that kind of a structure could have been built. He left behind the group of baptized converts. And in many instances, as in verse number 5, they met together in the houses of the believers, as the case of Aquila and Priscilla. But it's not the location of a church that makes a church a church. No, where any group of people are voluntarily coming together to preach the word of God and to propagate the gospel and to find fellowship and to worship God, that is a local church if it's duly calls itself that and recognizes itself as a local assembly. And in the New Testament sense, that is a local church. Now, a local church is not founded by some denomination or not founded by a bishop. We Baptists have no bishops. We Baptists have no overseer except the local pastor of an assembly. So there is no outside overseer to tell a group of people where they're organized and what kind of church they're to build and how many they're to have to start off with, how much their budget is to be to begin with. Baptist people allow God to do that, you see. And sometimes we may start a church, Baptist people may start a church with a dozen people, or with 25 people, or even less, in fact. But at least a dozen or 25 people, that's not an uncommon thing at all. But we believe that many people gather together voluntarily to worship and to preach and to study and to gather their tithe money to send the gospel out is a local church in the true New Testament sense. And we would champion that kind of a church organization. So they met the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And on down further you find others that I mentioned who were co-laborers and fellow laborers with Paul the Apostle. And over on the next page, the continuation of the same, Paul's personal greeting to many of those that had served with him in his work among the churches in Macedonia. Now look at verse 17. And now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. Now I want you to draw the line that mark them, brethren. Of course, the brethren identifies the one to whom Paul exhorts, the born-again brethren, no doubt about that. Mark them, that is, any man or woman which cause divisions among you or offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. Now, I suppose that every congregation of people, whether you have 25 people or 1,000 people, you have to have these that bring in contrary doctrine or bring in some kind of a division or a faction of some kind. Now, Paul said, you mark them. You find out who they are, and in your mind, just keep your eye upon them. Mark them. That's what it means to mark a person like that. I feel with pity in my heart for a person given to division or given to strange doctrines. Now, Paul said, I'm to mark those that are inclined to cause division among you. Mark those that don't believe the doctrines that you've received. Mark them in your mind, and he says, avoid them. Is that the way your Bible reads? It certainly does. And avoid them. Now, that will certainly mean that you're not to cultivate their companionship. I think it'd be a very dangerous thing for you to sit down with a person with regularity given to division, or given to strife, or given to a contentious spirit. I would not be able to sit down with that person long without that person affecting your fellowship with all the others of the household of faith. No, you're to avoid a person always creating division and faction and discord. And then you're to avoid a man that will bring in doctrines that are contrary to the doctrines that we've been taught. You're to avoid a person that doesn't believe the Bible as you've been taught to believe the Bible. Now, that places a great deal of value upon a certain amount of teaching and a certain amount of training that you've received in your lifetime. In my life, I've sat in many a Sunday school class, and then in recent years, I've taught many a Sunday school class, and then I've been to many a Bible conference, and I've been exposed to the doctrines of the Bible in a very definite way. And then my pastor, the pastor that sent me out and ordained me, a doctrinal preacher, and oftentimes brought messages on the great doctrines of the Bible, like justification, or like the resurrection, on down the line. And I've been exposed to that all my life. Now, the moment I hear a doctrine that's contrary, if it's contrary to what I've learned, I can recognize it just like that. Because I've been so ingrained and so trained and so taught and so instructed into the doctrines that we've learned, until when somebody brings a contrary idea that doesn't par up with the Bible or measure up to the Bible, I can recognize it at the drop of the hat. And the Bible says I'm to avoid people like that. I'm not to sit down with them or to have breakfast with them or to yoke up with them, but I'm to avoid a man that will bring in any doctrine contrary to that which you've been taught and that which you've learned. At least that would be a safe thing to do. I will allow for the potential of my being wrong. I wouldn't say that everything I've preached down through all these 40 years is 100% correct. I think in my zeal for the truth of God, there might have been times when I might have gone beyond, or there might have been times when I stopped short. And I wouldn't say that everything that I've ever preached is 100% correct. Now, if you've heard me say something or preach something that's not correct, then you say, Lord, bless the preacher because he's ignorant. I've never deliberately gone contrary to the truths of God's Word. I wouldn't do that. I'd rather die than do that. But I'm saying to you, I've been taught the truth. And when I hear a doctrine that's contrary, I recognize it immediately. And when that person speaks out in a contrary wise, and it's not doesn't measure to what I've been taught, then I'm to mark that one, and I'm to avoid that one, even if it's in your family. You're to avoid that kind of fellowship. That means that I could not just sit down anywhere and pick up a hymn book and sing. That means that I couldn't go just anywhere and enter into a worship service and become identified with that group. That means that I could not participate in some religious functions that are carried on in Greenville. A lot of religious functions in our city that I could never have any part with. Not at all. And the reason I can have no part with them is because I'm told if they bring a doctrine that's contrary to what I've been taught, that I'm to mark them and to avoid them. And if I disregarded that and sat down with them, it'd be an act of disobedience, you see. You can't do that. If you know the truth, then set yourselves in the defense of the truth if it takes your life. You say, well, it might make me unpopular. I wouldn't doubt that at all, make you unpopular with some people, but I'd rather be popular with God than to be popular with some people. At least you feel good when you get on your knees, don't you? They may bombard you from the outside, but when you get in the prayer closet, you can have your time there, can't you? You can't, business picks up when you're with the Lord when you've done right. And you are to mark those, to avoid those that bring in doctrines of the contrary. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, that is, their own motives, their own emotions, their own desires, their own ambition, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of simple people. That fits a lot of people. Even in our day, a lot of false ideas are being given over and given out with fair speeches. And the motive is the emotions of the one speaking. Selfish motives, selfish desires of the one doing the speaking, not to the glory of God. Verse 19, but your conscience is come abroad to all men. Your obedience, rather, is come abroad unto all men. It's spoken of everywhere I go. The obedience of the church at Corinth. Romans, rather, the 44 churches in Rome he's talking about. Your obedience is spoken of everywhere I've been, Paul is saying. And I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. And then he mentions again Timotheus and several others that he worked with. And then he gave the closing benediction, verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now the prayer. Let's note that prayer together, verse 25, 26, and 27. And the thrust of the prayer is in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you. Now I think that's the great consuming compassion of Paul in relation to all of his churches, that they might become established, strengthened, steadfast. We sang a while ago upon Christ, the solid rock. Everything in the Bible is solid. The doctrines are sure. The foundations are tested. The prophets are vindicated. The apostles are vindicated. There's nothing uncertain in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is tested by age and by the truth of God and by the revelations of God and by the preachers of God and the apostles and so on. So we can count on the Bible. God desires people in every congregation to become established, steadfast, unmovable, always abounded in the work of the Lord, not tossed to and fro. God forbid we'd ever be that kind of a congregation of people. I think my ambition for Tabernacle could be realized, and this is simply an illustration, if ever I brought a man to this pulpit and he would make a false statement in the pulpit, if your ears then would cut, and if then after the service is over, you would come to me and say, Pastor, so-and-so said this tonight, and that's wrong. And I'd say, you're absolutely right, that's wrong. So let you and I go to so-and-so, and we'll tell him we don't believe that at Tabernacle. That would bless my soul. That would lift me if I knew that in the pew where you sit and in your church where you support with your tithe, that you will be so in tune with doctrine, Bible doctrine, until one contrary offense would set your heart pulsating and you'd have to say something about it. You couldn't hold your peace. That would encourage me to know that you were thus established in the truth of God. And we ought to be that established. Well, now, preacher, if we were like that, we'd become contentious. No, it's not a matter of being contentious. It's a matter of being faithful to the Word of God. Actually, we don't have any choice but to be faithful to the Word of God. If the Bible says it, then we obey that. We don't debate the Bible. We believe the Bible. And if anybody in this pulpit asks, submit an idea contrary to the doctrines we've learned, then it would be the responsibility of every deacon in our church. It would be the responsibility of every elder in our church. Those are senior men, seasoned men, godly men. It'd be their duty and their responsibility to come forward and say to that brother, you taught a doctrine that's contrary to that which we've been taught at Tabernacle down through the years. And we just wanted you to know, amen, amen. We will not allow that at Tabernacle. God intends that we will come established in faith, in the doctrines. You couldn't become established in anything else. It's all a matter of faith. It's all a matter of doctrine. The church is founded not on emotion. The church is founded not on a personality. Well, how many times you've seen me come to a city or to a community and hold a revival and they capture the audience of the people and the heart of the people and everybody says it's wonderful, it's wonderful. And then when he goes, the revival fire is diminished and finally go out. No, you don't build churches on that kind of a foundation. You don't build a church on an unorganized group. A church must be organized. A church must have a pastor. A church must have deacons. A church must have appointments. A church must have a meeting place. A church must have a hymn book, you see. And so there are certain foundations upon which we build our church. But basically, the foundation that we build our church upon is the doctrines of the Bible, you see. Not on emotion. Not on singing. Not on a picnic. You'd never build a church on a Sunday school picnic. Never. The only way a church could ever be a missionary church, as Tabernacle is to have a strong foundation. And the foundation must be strong only upon the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, Paul's desire in this prayer in verse 25 is that the God of Jesus Christ establish you. And not only was that Paul's desire, but it's my desire, just finished saying that. It's my desire for Tabernacle, and I know of nothing that would thrill my heart more than to know our men, and our older men, as well as our women.